Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 224 for a time of worship to begin with. 224. I know whom I have believed. What? Whom? In that second verse, I know that not how this saving grace. No, faith doesn't save other than Christ being that faith, but I know not how this saving grace to me he did impart. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving grace to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, nor weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. People today want to make an act of faith a performance. But as we sang, it's a persuasion that God gives to his own concerning Christ, that all salvation is in him. Well, for our scripture reading, let's turn again to Jeremiah chapter 13. Pick up in the middle of this chapter where we left off last time and read to the end. Jeremiah 13, beginning
with verse 20 down to 27. He says, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. And Jeremiah prophesying here about the imminent captivity of Judah and being taken away by the Babylonians who were from the north. And the question is asked, where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? Here the Lord described the children of Israel, especially Judah, as his flock. It would be from this tribe that he would bring his son several hundred years later from this time. This all took place around 600 before Christ, 600 years, and then counting down, ultimately in 580, 560, Jerusalem would have been destroyed. And so within 500, 600 years of Christ coming into this world, and yet this flock that had been preserved to this time had been preserved for that one reason, that God had purposed to bring his son through that particular tribe. And when he says, where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? This may well have been the question that some of the nations would have asked, seeing what God was doing in taking this remnant now into captivity. What happened to that beautiful flock? And God purposed that they all should be carried away into captivity, even as in verse 19 we saw last time, the cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them, not during that time of captivity. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it, all of it. And it shall be wholly carried away captive. What God determines to do, he does. And so here the command is given to lift up your eyes. And there's that word, behold. This is a thing that the world would wonder at, how it is that these could be God's people that he chose and set apart, and yet now would give them over to such a ravenous and vicious nation. It's interesting here that in the original language, the command here is all in the feminine. And so it seems to be addressed particularly to the city of Jerusalem, which in scripture is referred to as she, much like the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. This was a type, a picture. But here in verses 21 to 23, again, the indictment. Why is it that God is dealing with this nation, the remnant, Judah, in this way? Well, their guilt. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? So these are reflective questions. For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? So when the Lord promised this calamity to come upon Judah, they would have no excuse. Notice, thou, for thou hast taught them to be captains, to be head over you. This is really speaking actually of the Assyrians and the Chaldeans that the Lord used to punish them. He's saying it's because of you that these here now are your leaders or your captains and chiefs over you. And because of that, shall not sorrows overtake you as a woman in travail? What excuse do you have? What complaint? A lot of times people want to blame others for their sin and their condemnation, but here the Lord very clearly points it to them and their unfaithfulness. Verse 22, if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? We ought to be surprised and marvel at God's grace in sparing any of us. If anything comes to our heart and mind, as far as God's chastenings go, we can only say that we deserve it. Wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. The expression here, to lift up the skirt, is a euphemism actually for a sexual attack. And you stop and think about their lewdness and their idolatry and their fornication. When it talks here about the heels, literally, it's a reference to the exposing of the heels being made bare, in the sense of just as they pursued these other gods and committed fornication, and so doing, the Lord would expose them as fornicators, strip them open. Literally, the sense here is to ravage, in the sense of rape. You stop and think about what idolatry is to God. People today going about in their religious practices don't even think about it. But this is strong language. And we know that in the day of judgment, as sinners appear before a holy God, they will appear as naked before him, naked and open, unless they've been clothed in the garment of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and earned and established, and God imputed there upon completion of his work once for all to that people that he's chosen from eternity. Otherwise, everyone will be stripped bare. There'll be nothing in man or his coverings that will ever be able to stand him before a holy God. And if anybody thinks, well, we'll turn this around, we can now determine our destiny and reorient. Here, the Lord asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The Ethiopian is actually a very light-skinned African. And can that Ethiopian determine then a different skin color, determine that he's going to be dark, as many are in the rest of Africa? The answer is no. Or the leopard change his spots. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Here's a word we need to hear, that when God gives sinners over to themselves, and even as a nation gives a nation up, there is no turning back to God. There's nothing that a man can do to pull himself up by his bootstraps and somehow make himself right before God. And that's why he says, this is determined. This is an evil that the Lord has determined upon them, and that none can change or none can determine otherwise. So much for so-called free will, that somehow God is up there waiting and he really would like to see you turn things around, but alas, it's up to you. Well, if God ever puts a person in that situation, there's no hope. Where the choice is up to them? Impossible. That's what's being stated here. And just the contrary, here we see the determination of the Lord to scatter his people. What God has determined, there's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. Wood, hay, and stubble. Those are all terms in Scripture that refer to reprobates. He's not talking here about not preserving those that are his elect, but he's talking about the majority, because we know he preserved Daniel. He preserved his three friends in that captivity and others that his hand was upon. But those in Judah that had an outward form of religion and yet weren't the Lord's, they're described here as stubble that passes away by the wind in the wilderness. Think of that wind in the desert. And here comes the dry weed rolling in the wind. That's how they're described. There's deadness. Maybe they appeared to be somewhat before each other, but before God, fit for destruction. And so he says here in verse 25, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures, notice, from me. How many times have you heard people say, well, God doesn't predestine people to hell? Well, here's pretty clear. This is thy lot, and this is from him. So it's not that he chose out those he would save, but now he really wishes that others would turn. No, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. Because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. There's no greater condemnation than that, than to be left to your own devices, and in so doing, you do forget God. You'll never turn to him, and you'll trust in falsehood. Such is our nature, that we would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. It takes the Spirit of God to reveal the truth in the heart. Otherwise, that's all we do is trust in falsehood. And that's what Judah did. They gave themselves to a lie and idolatry. That's all it is a lie. And yet they had, of all people, Jerusalem there. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had all of these types and images of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Lord uses this language of exposing their shame. Strong language, verse 26, therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. There again is a picture of a woman being raped and the skirt being pulled up over her head. Not a beautiful picture at all, and yet that's what the Lord says he will do to those that have a profession and make pretense of worshiping him. I think about around the world today, the number of people that meet in congregations, sitting under preachers that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There's a message that's being proclaimed, but it's nothing but an idolatrous message, because it says that man determines his own destiny rather than giving all the glory to Christ. That's why it says in verse 27, I've seen thine adulteries. That's how God describes any form of worship that is not exclusively to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an adultery. And notice here also, thy neighings. He describes them as horses. And we've all seen horses during mating season, when the male horse opens up his mouth and neighs and gets that scent of the female in his nose and runs after it. That's how he's describing here these, the lewdness of thy whoredom. That is, again, going after other gods, other forms of worship, and no different than a neighing horse. And thine abominations on the hills, in the fields. That's talking about these different places where they had set up shrines and places of worship. But he says, woe unto thee, O Jerusalem. Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Well, here, at this point, it was too late. The Lord had purposed that he'd take them into judgment. Condemnation, but he would bring them back according to his promise, because he purposed to preserve them, even a remnant, because that's the tribe from which God would bring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word and how solemn it is. How often we just read through these without giving true consideration to what would be our lot, as you declare there, were it not for your grace and mercy toward sinners such as we are. I thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for your deliverance from going the way we would go, left to ourselves. Thankful that it is your sovereign will that has determined our lot, our end, that we should be in Christ and stand in him in that perfection that he came and earned and established and answered every aspect of your law and justice, that you might be a just God and Savior. But if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, it's only because of your grace, and for that we give you all the praise and the glory. Pray that you would use your word even now to draw others of your sheep that are out in the world, they cause to hear this glorious message of Christ and be turned from their darkness in the idolatry of their own heart, even as you've turned some of us. And it be to your honor and glory. We give you the praise and honor in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 334, Be Thou My Vision. Again, think about the words as we sing them. Unless the Lord gives us eyes to see, unless he is our vision, we are eternally blinded.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. May that be so. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Daniel chapter 10. We make our way through this great prophetic book, as we've been seeing what the Lord was revealing to Daniel was the timeline of what he had purposed to do with that Jewish nation. A lot of people like to take certain parts of this and again put it somehow in the future as if it's still not fulfilled. But when you just take scripture in its context and you read it for what it says, what we find here is a magnificent history of how God purposed to deal with the Jews down through the years. And even when it mentions here in our text the latter days, it's talking about the latter days of that Jewish nation. There would be an end. And this is what troubled Daniel, to see how these different kingdoms would rise and fall and how it would affect that nation. But God would preserve it right on up until, as we saw last time, the 70 weeks, when Christ would be cut off in the middle of that 70th week. And then would come the overspreading, as we saw last time in Daniel 9, in verse 27, the overspreading of abominations, and he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And even the Apostle Paul, in writing about the opposition that the Jews made against him, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he spoke about that this was the wrath of God in their unbelief, giving them over to that unbelief that had come unto them unto the uttermost. People today still keep talking about the Jews as if they're the people of God, and God still has unfulfilled prophecies pertaining to that nation. They're God haters. And that's not being anti-Semite. That's just stating the truth, just like any of us are God haters. God's favored nation is that people that he chose in Christ. That's the true Israel today, that Christ came and laid the foundation in his shed blood, and that he is today calling out a people unto his name from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's the true Israel. And so this is what the Lord was revealing to Daniel here in Daniel chapter 10. Of what he could expect and should come even well after he was gone. And so I've entitled this particular message, A Glorious Man, in spite of everything that the Lord had been pleased to reveal to Daniel to this point. Notice here in verse 1 now, it's as if time has passed. And no longer is Nebuchadnezzar the king, because here it says in verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we fast forwarded now, even though up to this point, Daniel had been under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You can see, even from chapter 9 and verse 1, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes. The Medes and the Persians were the ones that had come in and conquered Babylon. And so during that first year, after Babylon had been conquered, the Lord was revealing to Daniel all that should take place, right on down to the 70 times 7, the 490 years. And now 2 years beyond that is where we see Cyrus, the Persians. They're the ones that gained the power over the Medes, ultimately. And that's what we see here being declared. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. It's an interesting way of putting it. How else do you describe it? A phenomenon. And notice it had to be revealed. This is something that he was not to learn through his studies, even of the scriptures. Now God was going to reveal some new thing, some new revelation according to his purpose and will. It's like our Lord told his disciples when he was with them, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them right now. And certainly as we study and read the scriptures, we see progressive revelation. What began back there in the garden as a seed, now we see coming forth and being unfolded in history. As you've heard me say a number of times, history is his story. It's about God ruling and reigning in history and bringing to pass exactly what he's purposed. And so In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That might sound a little surprising, but that's the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him, named after one of the Babylonian gods. And yet, there's a reference here to this, so that we know that Daniel was not just a figure that was invented by men, but he actually lived and existed. Daniel was his name of his, given to him in honor to the true God of Israel. Belteshazzar was the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him, and yet Nebuchadnezzar was gone. And here's Daniel. Here's this Daniel. And the thing was true, as you can imagine. Anything that the Lord is pleased to reveal is going to be true. It's going to be the truth. Let us doubt men and their commentaries, but let's not doubt God. That's why even as we read down through here, that the Lord would be our teacher. When he says the thing was true, he's talking about the message. He's talking about what Daniel was about to hear and what would be revealed unto him even through the rest of this book. From here, Daniel 10, all the way to Daniel 12. It speaks of trouble and times of trouble that the Lord would continue to bring upon the people of Israel. It wasn't to be thought that after the 70 years captivity, when they went back into the land, that everything would be peace and paradise. But the Lord purposed that that people continue to be unsettled and face trouble. What's interesting here, when it says in the third year of Cyrus, by this time, Cyrus is the one that the Lord raised up to be that one that would decree that the people of Israel should go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So by this time, that first wave of exiles would have returned under the leadership of Ezra. We know that because if you go back, hold your finger here, but go back to Ezra. And again, these books are not in chronological order. They're placed in the scriptures as being the law, and then the prophets, and then the writings, the historic writings. Well, here in Ezra chapter 1, we see the parallel with what we're reading in Daniel chapter 10. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here in Daniel, it's in the third year of Cyrus, so 2 years later. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You're talking about God's sovereignty. This is a ruthless pagan king that God was directing, that by his decree now, according to his purpose, that that city should be rebuilt and the temple be rebuilt. And as we read on, particularly in the prophets, that's where, when you read in Zechariah and Malachi, it was during that time that this was rebuilt under the hand of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. When Christ came, those 500 years later, the temple into which he entered was actually not Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed, but it was Zerubbabel's. And he asked this question. This is an amazing testimony of a pagan king. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So 2 years later would have been when the Lord would have appeared unto Daniel and would have revealed unto him this message, here called a thing, or the thing was true. Twice it said that, but it's referring to this revelation concerning what would unfold. God's a God of history. He determines every detail. He's determining it right now. We just don't know what's going to unfold, but he's already purposed all things, the rise and fall of nations. Can we not rest in that in spite of what you hear on the news and read about going on? Things aren't as bad as they could be, and even if they were, it's the Lord directing. But he says here, Daniel writes it, but the time appointed was long. Well, we know it was, because from this time to the end of everything that is described here would be 490 years. Time was long. Our nation here in the United States hadn't been around 400, even 300 years. Time was long. And he understood the thing. There's a third time that word is used, which is a reference to the message, and had understanding of the vision. How did he have understanding of the vision? Well, we're going to see. The Lord was pleased to appear unto Daniel and to teach him. And in reality, we're benefiting ourselves right now of what was revealed unto Daniel, because this is how the scriptures describe in Hebrews that God, who in sundry times and diverse manners revealed his word by his prophets, but hath in these last days. So the last days that we're going to read about, it's not at the end of time, but in these last days. When Christ came, he ushered in the last days. And that was the end of the Jewish economy as far as God is concerned. Yes, Israel still exists and is in the land, but that's due to God's faithfulness, not because there's still some unfulfilled prophecies with regard to that nation that have to come to pass, and so everybody's looking that way for signs and events that might unfold. You talk about a troubled nation, God still hasn't given them any peace over there, even since they were reestablished back in the land. I heard on the news today they're having their fifth election now. They can't even decide which direction to go. It's a mess. And it's the Lord stirring things up. But boy, I'll tell you, there's a bunch of people that think that everything's centered around Israel. When we read the scriptures, we know that in AD 70, he completely destroyed that temple and that city. And that temple will never be rebuilt. I don't care what men say. God purposed it that way. So all of this is what Daniel is brought to understand. And so he says there in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I wonder when the last time was that we became so overwhelmed with the word that it brought us to mourn of ourselves and see ourselves in the light of this word here for 3 full weeks. All of this troubled Daniel. And perhaps when you get into reading Ezra and Nehemiah, as far as what was going on during this particular time, there were very few Jews that really had returned with Ezra from exile. They had become accustomed to living in captivity and in that land. You could think after 70 years, a lot of them, even though God said go back, they're thinking, why? We'll just stay here. They continued in their idolatrous ways. But the word that would have come, again, you can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah, the trouble, and some of this may have been what weighed on Daniel's mind, the trouble that those that did return were facing because of the opposition in rebuilding the temple. It says there in Nehemiah that the Lord raised up Nehemiah to go back to make sure that the city was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, but it says that they built it with a sword and a trowel. In one hand, there was a trowel to build the wall, and the other, the sword to defend themselves against the enemies. And it's a true picture, I believe, of what any of us face in the world today with regard to Christ's kingdom and laying upon the foundation that's already been laid. There's only one foundation, and that's Christ. And yet we continue to build on that in our day, preaching the gospel, but it's in many ways the same, with many enemies attacking this message, attacking those that identify with Christ. And we never read, and God purposed this, where Daniel ever returned among the exiles. He was brought to Babylon as a young man back at the beginning, and he endured the 70 years of captivity along with the others. Some figure he may have been around 14, 15 years old when he first went to Babylon, because as we read already, those were the type that Nebuchadnezzar liked to take and make part of his leadership and rule. And so if you add that to 70 years, Daniel, at this point, would have been about 84, 85 years old. And yet God purposed that he remain in Babylon, and we don't have any record of exactly how he died or where he died, but it's pretty clear from what we're reading here that he was still in that land. And this is where the Lord had appeared unto him. But all of this word weighed upon Daniel. And it's to the point where we read here in verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. We find that such was the burden that Daniel had with this message that was revealed to him, that he lost all appetite, all hunger. And it's pretty clear where he was in verse 4. It says, and in the 24th day of the first month. Why do you suppose the scriptures record these dates? It's that we know this is not just some fictional story. That Daniel here says that he was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. That was one of the rivers, if you go back in Genesis, that was in the Garden of Eden. That's why I've preached before that the Garden of Eden wasn't just some little square footage in which God placed Adam and Eve. That when you look at the river Euphrates and Hiddekel and two other rivers, that the Tigris that went down through there, that garden, the garden would have been all the way from Egypt all the way over to what we know as India today. That's how large the Garden of Eden was. And this would have been at a time now where the Lord brought Daniel right back to this historic river, which is Hiddekel, and for the purpose of continuing to reveal unto him all that should come forth. Now, I've said frequently that Daniel's a type of Christ, that everything that God the Father has to say to anyone is revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, particularly, as we read on, we see a revelation, and that's why this message I've entitled Glorious Man. And we'll probably not get much further than what we see here. He said, then I lift up mine eyes. So from this time of fasting and not even washing himself for 3 full weeks, now suddenly, while he's there, he lifts up his eyes. Why did he lift up his eyes? Well, there appeared a man. Here's that word again. And looked, and behold. This again is to catch our attention. A certain man. I love that. When it says a certain man, it means that God purposed that this man should appear unto Daniel. And through him would speak to Daniel and reveal unto Daniel, even with all that had been revealed at this point, continue to reveal unto him those things that pertain to God's glory. It says here, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Where else have we read such a description in Scripture? Well, you have to go all the way forward to John in Revelation chapter 1 in verses 12 through 16. Now, this is John who had laid his head on our Lord's breast, that the Lord called his beloved. And while he was on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord Jesus Christ came unto him. That's what he's writing about here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, from his place in glory, was pleased to reveal himself to John. But here in Daniel, we find him in that pre-incarnate state, appearing as a man. Again, foretelling his coming in this world as a man, but at this particular time, he was still not incarnate. That's why they call this a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't help in reading this but identify this certain man as being the same as revealed himself to John, because it says in verse 12 of Revelation 1, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Just like here, Daniel looking up and beholding, it's because of the voice that spoke unto him. And so mighty was that voice. This couldn't be just any mere man nor an angel. Because in verse 6 it says, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Such was the power. Here in Revelation 1 and verse 12, it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the temple. There were the candlesticks that were there, but here was a vision of heaven. Each thing on earth represented the light of heaven. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. Everything here is comparable. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. So I believe here in Daniel, in our text that we're looking at, when it speaks of Daniel, his eyes being lifted up, This is the glory of Christ. The glory he had with the Father even before he came to this world and looked. Takes spiritual eyes to see. And behold, a certain man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking here in terms of his clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold, this is a description really of the high priest. So even on this earth, all of these priests represented the high priest that was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing his priestly dress. And the particular dress that was worn on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Just because the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem didn't mean that there wasn't a high priest. Christ continued to be that faithful high priest, even though the types on earth had been destroyed. And the girding of his loins that are described here, whose loins were girded, denotes when a priest went in to go into the temple, would gird up his loins to go in to do that work. And so we see even here, as Daniel observes, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediation. And that had to have been a comfort to Daniel, because the only priests that he had seen for 70 years were those false priests of Babylon and now the Medes and the Persians. But to have this view of Christ, you can see now why it is that he was so overwhelmed to see that here is Christ in that priestly robe, foreordained to come and accomplish that work well after Daniel's days, because that's what we're seeing here, where he said that the time appointed was long. Daniel would long be gone, but it didn't change who was in glory and who was on that throne. And this one that Paul described in Philippians that thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. He was the Father's servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When it says there that his body was like the barrel, there's a lot of description here in verse 6. Barrel, from what I understand, is a sky color. It's a precious stone that's the picture of the color of a blue sky. When you go out there and look up, what a beautiful sky. Well, that's how he's described here. And his countenance, it was indescribable. It struck terror, even in those that would behold him, like Daniel. His face has the appearance of lightning. All these are descriptions of Christ and his holiness. And what a difference in how Christ is described here, by the way that people describe their Jesus and picture him almost as a pacifist. He would hurt a flea. Yet here we see him in his character as God, his eyes as lamps of fire. That's his holiness and justice. And his arms and his feet like polished brass. That's his strength that's described here. Now here's another interesting part of what we're reading here concerning this glorious man, because it says there in verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Daniel still exercised some authority. He had some people serving him in this government. And yet, this was not for everybody. This revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was to him, because he says, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like when Saul of Tarsus, if you look in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord was pleased to reveal himself to Saul on the road to Damascus to arrest those that were followers of Christ. It says there in verse 3 that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Daniel described it here as a vision, as the appearance of lightning. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? It's amazing, isn't it? Because here was a man that had been raised in the scriptures and Jewish tradition, and yet he didn't know Christ. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now that name Jesus is a name that we don't find in scripture until the angel revealed it unto Joseph that, and Mary, that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. That was his, to be his human name, his name in his humility as a man. But we know that's still the same one that Daniel saw when he described him as a certain man, forward looking to this time. But he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It means that Saul had already had to deal with the Lord Jesus even before this time. He was part of that ruling body that would have ordered his crucifixion. We know he was there when they stoned Stephen, and he heard Stephen's message. So all of these were pricks, as they're described here, against which he was kicking. But you notice, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Same astonishment that took over Daniel as he weighed who it was that was addressing him. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now here's the part I want you to see that is comparable to what we're reading over here in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel said, I alone saw the vision. Here it says, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now later on, when Paul gives his testimony over in Acts chapter 22, there seems to be, some say, a contradiction, but there's not. If you look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, as he was describing the same event here in verse 7, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now here it says, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Whereas Paul says over here that hearing a voice but seeing no man. Well, was he contradicting himself? No. They heard something that sounded like a voice, but it didn't have significance to them other than creating fear and causing them to be afraid. But Saul heard the voice, and he heard it plainly because it was purpose that it be revealed unto him. Same here with Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. It says they fled themselves. Where were they going to flee? Where are you going to go? Being shaken like so many when they read these things, they're shaken and they fear, and yet they have not the knowledge of Christ. And so we see Daniel's reaction. We're going to have to stop with this. I thought we might get further, but coming back here to Daniel chapter 11, we see Daniel's response to all of this. And certainly from this, we see what it is for the Lord when he's pleased to open our eyes and reveal himself. He said, therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. so much for the hoop-de-doo today of people that say they've seen Jesus, kicking their heels up and shouting hallelujah. Now here, there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into what? Corruption. That says a lot right there. Like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. I retained no strength. God purposed that. Lest at any time Daniel should be lifted up in pride. Like Paul described, that thorn in the flesh that was given to him. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. That's what the Lord does when he's pleased to reveal himself. He must increase, I must decrease. We're going to draw a line there, because this is definitely a revelation of Christ. Now, as we get into the next part, we're going to see next time that when it says, and behold, a hand touched me. Here's where we see now the Lord sending one of his ministers, an angel, to minister unto Daniel, just like it says there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits to minister unto those that are heirs of salvation? But there's a lot more here I want us to see the next time, Lord willing. But for now, we'll consider the man. Consider that glorious man, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 62, and then we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 62. Crown him with many crowns. Stop and consider Christ's glory. All the crowns. It's one crown, but many aspects of his glory. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit you him give from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified. Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to next time.